Father, thank you for your word that speaks to us over and over again. And yet there are portions of it that we don't travel through very often. And so these are your word too. And we ask you to meet with us and to give us food for our spiritual lives. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Habakkuk has become one of my favorite books. I worked on it in school back in the 70s and came to some conclusions that were kind of interesting to me, at least. I don't know whether I would convince anybody at the seminary about it, but I'm going to give you the results of this. I've titled Habakkuk here, A Struggle for Faith. And in a sense, that's what's going on in the book. Here's a manuscript of the book of Habakkuk that was written in the first century B.C. So what you will find if you were to do the things necessary to be able to read that is the text that we have is very, very close to this. So our Hebrew Bibles reach the form that they're in now sometime around the 3rd or 4th century B.C., A.D. And this is one of the Dead Sea Scrolls, as you might have guessed. What the Dead Sea Scrolls have done is drive back our knowledge of the ancient text of Hebrew to the 1st century B.C., A.D. This is one of the older manuscripts in the Bible, and it's really interesting. Come in, Mary Beth. Good to see you.
Thank you. I apologize.
It's really interesting because it's really a commentary on the Book of Habakkuk, and so it'll give you some lines of the book, and it'll say Pishro, its interpretation, and then they'll give an interpretation. Then you'll give you it's like we do commentaries today. So it's really interesting to me, at least, to see that manuscript and remember this passage. So,
are you recording?
Yes, I am. I just had gotten started, so you haven't missed anything of significance.
Thank you.
Yeah, it's distinctive among the prophets. Like Jonah, it's not a record of the prophet's messages. It's a record of the prophet's experiences, in effect. So Jonah is a record of his rebellion to teach Israel important lessons. Habakkuk is a record of his, as I understand it, is a record of his struggle with faith. The book itself falls into four sections. You have the what we call here Habakkuk faces the problem of faith in 1:1-4. Then in 1:5-2:1, God solves Habakkuk's initial knowledge problem, and that is, let's look at verses 1-4 here just a minute. The pronouncement that Habakkuk saw: "How long, Lord, must I call for help, and you do not listen, or cry out to you about violence, and you do not save?" Now, he's not talking about specifically his own suffering. He's talking about the wickedness that's in Judah. "Why do you force me to look on injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing, oppression, and violence are right in front of me? Strife is ongoing, and conflict escalates. This is why the law is ineffective and justice never emerges, for the wicked restrict the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." So this is his problem. It's kind of like the book of Job in that respect. Job is wondering, why does this trouble just keep going on, and God, you don't do anything about it? So he solves the problem in 1:5-2:1 by giving him information, but the new information he gets causes a new problem. So, third section, 2:2-3:2, God solves Habakkuk's problem of acceptance, but creates a still different problem. And we'll say a little bit more about all this as we go. And the the outcome of this is God brings Habakkuk to new hope in a hopeless time in 3:3 to 19. So a very short book, as you would know. So just three chapters. So what are we doing here? Some of you already know this discussion that I'm about to do on faith. I can remember the pastor I grew up under telling us that we needed to live by faith, but he never told me what that meant. Yeah. Basically, it meant keep the rules, which in our church were go to church on Sunday, don't work on Sunday. Don't drink, smoke or chew or go with girls that do, you know, so, and if you do all that, then you're all right. And also you got to tithe. That was the Christian life, and people would talk about faith. And, when I heard somebody say one time, faith is believing what you know ain't so. it led me to ponder what faith was. And it took me a long time to figure these things out. One of my professors gave an analysis of faith into three elements. And I'll do it the way he did it. First is notitia, second is assensus, and the third is fiducia. And I thought, well, I've had Latin, I know kind of what that is, but I don't know what that is. So I worked some things out with that, but I've subsequently come to realize that the Bible adds a fourth element. So four elements to faith. First is knowledge. But not all knowledge leads to faith. So it's a particular kind of knowledge, specifically of the character and the plan of God. If I don't know the character of God, and if I don't know the plan of God, then I can't even talk about faith. God was gracious, but he was, and they always said it this, but he's also righteous. You know, so he's going to judge your sin. And I can't tell you how many times I heard that pastor say, be sure your sins will find you out. And he wasn't a mean man. He was a very loving man, but he just didn't know better. So I've come to realize that what we're reading in Scripture is an account of the character of God and the plan of God, and I have to know about that so I'll know how to trust him. We're on Wednesday nights doing the book of Job. We started yesterday, and we're going to finish next Wednesday because this has to be a high-level run-through. But Job knows the character of God, and he knows something of the plan. But it doesn't fit with anything that he's experiencing. So how is it, God, that the wicked prosper and a person who trusts you is suffering so deeply as I'm suffering? Lost his family, lost his wealth, lost his health, and lost, therefore, his position in the community, and even his best friends come in to chide him for the sin which he surely has committed. And yet, the introduction to the book of Job tells us he had not committed any sin that merited anything like this. You know the story of Job. So knowledge of the person and plan of God. But, this is a lot like entering into a love relationship. In fact, the best way I can explain this is to talk about being in a love relationship, and you'll see why very shortly here. I've been married 55 years, and I can say I know my wife. I know my wife, with my favorite professor. He said that. But sometimes I don't know her. Another person is always outside. Yes, never really inside. And the problem with that is there are depths in another person that we don't get to know, even after decades of experience with them. Yes. God being infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. There are depths in his person we will never fathom, and he can come at us for very good, merciful, kind, righteous purposes in ways that terrify us. So how do I get to the point where this doesn't just bowl me over? And the answer is, you probably don't ever get there, but there's always going to be this knowledge of the person and plan of God. But that's only the first element of faith. Second element, and I always have to define this, the word ascent, A-S-S-E-N-T, is the word I use. When you ascent to something, you recognize its truth and its validity. Does that make sense to you? So what you've learned about the person and plan of God, you recognize as valid. You recognize it as true information. But I want you to see, furthermore, that these two elements remain at the cognitive level. They're simply facts in the brain. Love is deeper than that. Love works at a different level, or faith works at a different level than that. And that has led me, the third element of faith that my favorite professor gave was fiducia. And I thought, well, I'll look up the word fiducia. I had several Latin dictionaries, and none of them helped. So I thought, okay, well, I'm going to have to figure out what the Bible's talking about. And that's always better anyway. So finally, I came to the conclusion that the real point at which, if I may use it this way, belief becomes faith is when you enter into a love relationship with the person that you know. So entering into a love relationship is the key here. But every love relationship I know about entails two things. There can't be a love relationship unless these two things are there. First, love relationships always change you. You act differently when you're in a love relationship than you did when you were not. Am I right about that? Mm-hmm. It's not always a change for the better. Jan and I were having a conversation one day. She said, "Why do you do that?" I said, "I'm trying to express love to you." She said, "That doesn't express love to me." And my first response was, "What's wrong with you?" Yeah. So explain to me what you mean by that, because you're absolutely right. You're right on target. What do you mean by that? I don't know enough of the person that I love to express love appropriately in way. Wenn ich an Ihnen komme und auf Deutsch spreche, dann würden Sie mich wahrscheinlich nicht verstehen. Stimmt das so? If I came to you and speaking in German, then you probably wouldn't understand me. Is that true?
That's true.
Yes. Well, what's the point? Well, we have that terminology that came, was it out of the 80s? The love language? Mm-hmm. Yeah. I have to know what my wife understands as as love. Not what I understand as love, but what she understands as love, so that I can express love to her. Does that make sense to you? So I can't come to her with my love language, my German love language, and have her understand it. She has to learn me too, but I have to learn her. If I want to express love to her, I have to change and begin to act differently. My mother knew that I was in love because I was spending money on a girl instead of on books. Her dad, we were out for a date one night, and I brought her home, and her dad met me at the door, and he was looking at me kind of like this. I said, what are you doing? I'm trying to figure out what you would look like dressed in a book jacket. By which he was saying, you don't spend enough money on my daughter. You know,
you already.
That's right. I didn't have much, but so my point is, when you're in a love relationship, your behavior changes. It just does. There are no rules for it. The issue is to figure out, how can I communicate what I want to communicate to this person that I love? Does that make sense to you? So I've got to change in some way to fit with that person and what they understand as love. But that's only the first element of a love relationship. All love relationships entail changed behavior. The behavior is not always for the better, but it's always a change in behavior. You act differently to a person that you love than you would to a person that you don't love. But there's a second issue. As far as I know, every love relationship, including a relationship with God, includes, and that is, risk. Every love relationship is risky. Now, you will say to me, but there's no real risk with God. Yes, but God leads us into risky situations. Mm-hmm. And they frighten us. And they hurt. And he expects us to trust him in spite of that. And in fact, he's called us to do things that I suspect, I don't know, he's called Christians to do things that are frightening to me. Would that be true to you?
Yes.
Yeah. And if I trust him, then I will lay aside the fear in deference to his love for me and do what he asks. Does this make sense? Mm-hmm. Read Hebrews 11 sometime with this idea in mind. These are people who risked on the mere word of God. And I want you to remember, when God appeared to Abraham, as far as the biblical record is concerned, Abraham had no prior knowledge of this God. If the policeman pulls me over, he wants to know my identity. Why doesn't he take my word for it? Because he has to have official ID so that if anything has to be done legally, he has the official ID. Yeah, are you with me here? Mm-hmm. Well, God doesn't have any credentials. In other words, he doesn't carry an ID card with him. He is his own self-validating person. And one of the reasons that Abraham left was God appeared to Abraham in such a way as to gain his, I say again, the real essence of faith is a love relationship. To gain his love so that he could ask him to do things and he would do them. So risk. Abraham left the land of his birth and his father's house. Well, those two things defined everything in that culture. And if that's the case, you've left all your identity. So where is Abraham going to get his identity? Who's going to protect your civil rights? It was your father's house. It was your brothers and your cousins who were going to protect your civil rights. So who's going to protect you if you leave and go to a land that I will show you?
The Lord.
Only the Lord. And Abraham wasn't entirely convinced that the Lord would protect him, because kind of the middle of his story, he's down in southern Canaan, and we read Abraham said to his wife, you're a beautiful woman, and these people will kill me to take you as their wife. Therefore, everywhere we go, say, he is my brother. And it was true, biologically true. He was her brother. As a brother, he had the right to say no to somebody, to anybody but a king. Okay? So as a brother, he had the right to protect her. But there were people who would take her anyway. Yes? So everywhere we go, that suggests that Abraham is a consistent liar. So where is his faith? And where is the risk? Well, he left his father's house and his native land, and he went to a land that he didn't know anything about and lived there the rest of his life, never returning. Even when Isaac was born, he wouldn't allow the servant to take Isaac back to the land. That's not home. This is home, right? So he's a man of faith. So three elements of faith: knowledge of the person, plan of God. Second, assent. Accepting what you've learned about God is valid and true. Third, love relationship that always entails changed behavior and risk. And then fourth, and this is the one that my favorite professor left out, but it's the essence of what Hebrews 11 is about. And that is hope. Faith is the substance of things what? Yeah? But before that, he says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Well, I can remember Christmas coming, and I hoped I would get but my parents' budget was always tight. And so I didn't get things that I necessarily wanted. Am I making sense to you? So hope failed. Does hope fail when it's related to God? And the answer is no, because the essential meaning of the word hope in the Old Testament and in the New is confidence about the future. So where we are with Habakkuk in chapter 1 is his problem of knowledge. How can you allow all this wickedness where is he? I've forgotten. I can't remember where he is. I can't remember where this book was written. So I don't understand you, God. You gave us the law. You said what you would do. You would judge. But these people are just wicked, and they're getting wickeder. Is there a word wickeder?
You just coined it.
So. So God sets out to solve the problem. That the solution to the problem, we'll just look at this outline as we go and not go any farther on the PowerPoint. God solves Habakkuk's problem with knowledge, but creates a new problem. So what's the solution? Verse 5, look at the nations and observe. Be utterly astounded, for I am doing something in your days that you will not believe when you hear about it. Look, I am raising up the Chaldeans. So, okay, this is late. So this will be in the 8th century B.C. likely. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and impetuous nation that marches across the earth's open spaces to seize territories not its own. They are fierce and terrifying. Their views of justice and sovereignty stem from themselves. Well, that's a great plan, God. You're going to take a wicked people to judge us. We're wicked, but we're not like them. So that raises the third problem in chapter 2, 2 to 3, 2. So verse 1 of chapter 2, I will stand at my guard post and station myself on the lookout tower. I will watch to see what he will say to me and what I should reply about my complaint. Verse 2 then starts, the Lord answered me, write down this vision clearly inscribe it on tablets so one may easily read it. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It testifies about the end and will not lie. Though it delays, wait for it. Let me go on down here. He does acknowledge, God acknowledges in verses 5 and 5, in verse 5, the wickedness of the Chaldeans. There's no question about it. They are a wicked people. So verse 6 starts a series of what my text says, woe oracles. Verse 6, won't all these take up a taunt against him with mockery and riddles about him? They will say, woe to him who amasses what is not his. How much longer? And loads himself with goods taken in pledge. This is what the Chaldeans are going to do to Judah. They're going to come in and plunder the land of Judah and take captives off. So God's going to judge Babylon. Verse 8 proves that. Since you have plundered many nations, all the peoples who remain will plunder you because of human bloodshed and violence against lands, cities, and all who live in them. Second woe, verse 9. Woe to him who dishonestly makes wealth for his house, to place his nest on high, to escape the grasp of disaster. You have planned shame for your house by wiping out many peoples. And so we're still talking about the Chaldeans, yes? Judah hasn't done this. Third woe is in verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with injustice. You went to war I don't have time for this, so let me move on. But you went to war because you lived in a limited good society, and there's only so much wealth in your territory. So if you're going to reward those who support your kingship, then you've got to go to war to get more plunder to reward your supporters. Does that make sense to you? And you increase the wealth of your kingdom and so forth. So he's built the city of Babylon with bloodshed. Verse 15, the third, fourth woe?
Four.
Woe to him who gives his neighbors drink, pouring out your wrath and even making them drunk in order to look at their nakedness. The idea here is the warfare left the people so weakened that it was like they were drunk. They were just kind of stumbling around, and they couldn't even lift their arms. They couldn't fight against the opponent. So he goes on in verse 16. You also drink and expose your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will cover your glory. For your violence against Lebanon will overwhelm you. The destruction of animals will terrify you because of your human bloodshed and the violence against lands, cities, and all who dwell in them. Verse 18 continues. Verse 19 is the fifth woe. Woe to him who says to wood, wake up. this is fascinating. When you made a new idol, you'd have carvers. Either you would carve stone into the shape of the idol that you wanted, or you would carve wood and then overlay it with gold or silver. And they had a ceremony, which is called the awakening of the god. So you would... The priest would go to the statue and he'd breathe into its mouth, say, breathe. And he'd put his eye on and he'd say, open your eyes and see. He'd put his fingers in the ear and then to open them up, and then put his ears on to give the god the ability to hear. He's making fun of this idolatry. Verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let the whole earth be silent in his presence. But if we were reading this in detail, we would know from chapter 2 on, from 2:2 on, in the woes, or from 2:6 on in the woes. They're also the sins of Judah. So if he's going to judge Babylon for its wickedness, how much more wicked is Judah? So if he's going to do this to Babylon, he has to do it to Judah. Or he has to apologize to Babylon for judging them. Because in effect, Judah is more wicked and more accountable because they have more knowledge of God. Mm-hmm. So that leads us on to 3:1-2, a prayer. And this is a psalm here. And so verses 1 and 2 probably both introduce the passage that follows, but also build on what has gone before. So verse 2, Lord, I have heard the report about you. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy. He realizes that while chapter 2 is a judgment on Babylon, it's also a judgment on his own people, and he's looking for hope. That leads us to 3:3-19. God brings Habakkuk to new hope in a hopeless time. I won't read through the whole passage. Turn to the end of chapter 3, verse 16. I heard and I trembled within. My lips quivered at the sound. Rottenness entered my bones. He knows this judgment has to fall on his people. Now I must quietly wait for the day of distress to come against the people invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, the budding of the fig tree is one of the blessings of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28. And there is no fruit on the vines. Fruit on the vines is one of the blessings of the covenant. Though the olive crop fails, blessing of the covenant. And the fields produce no food, blessing of the covenant. And there are no herds in the stalls, blessing of the covenant. Or to say it differently, each of these is a statement of curse that must fall on Judah. So this is a reversal of the blessing. So in Deuteronomy 28, verse 14, then you shall say to the people, how does he say it? I can't remember now. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 14. Generally speaking, 28 follows 20, not precedes it. I just point that out to you because you probably wouldn't know it otherwise. 28:14. Is that right? 28:15 is what I want. If you are not careful to obey all the words of this law, which are written in this scroll, by fearing this glorious and awe-inspiring name, the Lord your God, he will bring wondrous plagues on you and your descendants, severe and lasting plagues and terrible and chronic sicknesses. He will afflict you again with all the diseases of Egypt. And you can read through this. And it goes down to verse 68. I was at verse 58 when I started reading. It's 28. It's an incredibly important passage. It really sets up the understanding of what's going on in the books of Kings and Chronicles. Sorry to do this, but I can't turn the pages otherwise. Still can't. There. 28:15 is what I was looking for. Where did it go? There it is. That's what I really wanted. But if you do not obey the Lord your God by carefully following all his commands and statutes I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city. You will be cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading bowl will be cursed. Your offspring will be cursed. Your land's produce, the young of your herds, the newborn of your flocks, you will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. So what we're reading in Hebrew in Habakkuk 3 is Habakkuk saying, I know now that covenant curse has to come on us. So even so, he says, verse 18, yet I will celebrate in the Lord. I will rejoice in God of my salvation. The Lord my Lord. And here, mind you, the Lord my master, the Lord my sovereign, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountains, on mountain heights. And there you have actually the appropriate place for those things that we call these the superscriptions of the Psalms. For the choir director on stringed instruments, you've read that in Psalms how many times? Or do you even read those? But they are usually the first verse in the Hebrew Bible, but technically they should go at the end of the psalm preceding. So our division of the Psalms is slightly off in that respect. My point is to say Habakkuk has learned he has learned risk, the risk of faith, and he has gained hope, confidence about the future. So he's able to go on and face this horrible time that's coming. Doris, this is my wife, Jan. I don't know whether you've met or not. Okay. I didn't know whether you'd met her or not. So do you have any questions about Habakkuk? I love this book dearly. But if you have no questions, we will press on to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, his message, this is the best I can do to summarize, or at least the best I've tried to do for summarizing the book of Zephaniah. The security of the faithful under the kingship of Yahweh, the fidelity of Yahweh to his Abrahamic promises, and the dominant certainty of a centrality of Jerusalem Zion. So this is from a guy named William Dumbrell, who wrote a really good, let me say it differently, wrote a pretty good book on the Old Testament. I can't remember the title of it now, but these three themes kind of dominate the book. The security of the faithful, but it's under God's kingship. The fidelity of Yahweh to his promises. And finally, the centrality of Jerusalem Zion. Once again, we're going to go through this quite summarily. Here is there's an identification of the prophet in chapter 1, verse 1. It's in the days of Josiah, so this is late 7th century B.C. And in this summary is way too long, and I apologize for that, but the declaration of coming universal judgment, the day of the Lord, the day of his sacrificial meal, comes calling the humble to seek Yahweh righteousness and humility to be protected in that day. The way I've written these summaries most of the time is I want to ask and answer two questions. What at Dallas they called the two functional questions. What is this passage talking about? And your answer to that question becomes the subject of the sentence. Then you ask the second functional question, what is it saying about what it's talking about? And the answer to that is the rest of the sentence. Okay? So if you wanted to know about a passage that's written about the sin of Israel, you would say, well, what's it written about? Well, it's sin. Well, what does it say about what it's talking about? It's bad. That's, you want it to be a little more adapted to the passage, but that gives an illustration of what I'm talking about. So here, the declaration of coming universal judgment, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not something to look forward to. The day of the Lord is something to dread because it's going to mean judgment and destruction for Jerusalem. So 1:2-18 there. The occasion of God's final intervention, the day of the Lord, here we have this summary here from Logos Factbook. Logos Bible Software is a marvelous resource. I don't know what I would do without it. Most of the study I do now on computer with Logos Bible Software. And they have a tool called Factbook, so you can look things up quickly and get a good summary and some sources to go to immediately. And here is their explanation of the day of the Lord, and it was good enough, I thought I would include it here. The occasion of God's final intervention in human affairs to punish sin, restore the faithful of his people, and establish his rule over the nations. It is linked with the messianic hope and will be fulfilled at Jesus Christ's return. And that's taking that very broadly, okay? Also, day of the Lord, the day, it's also called the day of God, the day of, I've got that in there twice, the day of Christ, the day of Yahweh, and the end of the world and that day. So there are various synonyms for the thing. So we're, Zephaniah is a prophet of the day of the Lord. It's a major theme in his book. There are many days that are called the day of the Lord in Scripture, not just an eschatological day. Any time that God intervenes to judge his people or to deliver his people is a day of the Lord. And so you will find day of the Lord that's not looking to the return of Christ or the establishment of the kingdom. But sometimes the day of the Lord is simply a reference to a day of judgment and so forth. In the Old Testament, the expression day of the Lord occurs 18 times in the prophetic literature, most often in the books of Joel and Zephaniah, as short as they are. It is not found in Daniel. A similar expression that stands close to it is on that day, which occurs 208 times in the Old Testament. Half the occurrences are in the prophets. In the New Testament, equivalent expressions such as day of Jesus Christ are found in 1 Corinthians 1:8, 2 Corinthians 1:4, and so forth. So is this in the notes that you have?
I don't have found it.
You don't have it?
I haven't found it yet.
Okay. Well, I'm sorry. I thought I had given you that.
Maybe, did y'all have it? Maybe I don't have it.
You don't have Zephaniah in your notes?
Yeah.
Oh, you do.
Yeah,
but this isn't there. Yeah, this is the power. I'll try to remember to print this off and have that for you next week.
Thank you.
Yeah. So 1:2-6, there's a declaration of the coming judgment. But judgment always begins with the household of God. Even the scriptures say that. So judgment begins with the household of God. So if it begins with us, what's the end of those who are outside? You see? So we'll just read that and pass it by to capital B. The day of the Lord demands silence among the nations as Yahweh prepares his sacrificial meal. The corpses of those whom he will destroy. So the sacrificial meal is made for the carrion birds and for the animals that eat carrion. So the sacrificial meal. Once again, there are some subsections there, and I believe that's in the outline. Yahweh is now ready to turn on Judah. capital C, 1:14-18, the day of the Lord will mean destruction for all the earth. So once again, the subsections there. There are passages in the text that don't submit to outlines very easily. So I have called this passage a hinge passage because it really carries on the thought of the preceding passage, but it is also preparing for what's coming ahead. And so it's hard for me to decide whether to put it with B or with C. So a hinge passage, a gathering for repentance is urged in Judah before that day that the people might seek Yahweh and by seeking righteousness and humility be protected in that day. So the hinge passage, then 2:1 and 2:3. Now we come to Roman numeral 2. Judgment is coming for Philistia and Canaan. Judgment begins with the household of God. But therefore, the idolaters cannot escape judgment. If God's going to judge his people, he's surely going to judge the wicked. Yes? So Judgment is coming for Philistia and Canaan, Moab, Ammon, Assyria, and Ethiopia. So it must certainly fall on rebellious Jerusalem, who should have paid attention. That is to say, they sin knowledgeably. The other nations sin ignorantly because they don't know the name
of Judah. He picks Judah first.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Yeah.
Okay.
So we'll pass by this. 2:7. The desolate land will be left for Judah to inhabit, since their God who cares for them will restore them. So even in judgment, Judah has a future. Yes? So then Roman 2:8-11, judgment for Ammon and Moab and so forth. We'll read, go past that. Chapter 2:12-15, judgment for Assyria and Ethiopia. In this period, some of the kings of Egypt were actually from Ethiopia because the Ethiopians had conquered Egypt, remarkably enough. So Ethiopia comes in for judgment as well. Hinge 2 now, chapter 3, verse 8. Yahweh's command then is for Jerusalem with all the nations to await the coming day when he will gather them in his anger for judgment. So judgment's coming. 3:9-20, restoration for the newly honored, righteous remnant of Israel when Yahweh finally wins worship from all nations in the kingdom. So finally, when God brings salvation to the nations, it will also mean honor for Judah, the people of Judah. Once again, there are our brothers and sisters in the church who are genuinely born again, see no future for Israel at all. But the salvation of the nations requires the salvation of Judah. Does that make sense to you? God has bound himself to them. So let's see, that brings us to the end of the book. Sorry to deal with that so quickly. But the grieving exiles, he will gather them and remove Jerusalem's oppressors, will remove her shame and give her honor among the nations. Well, that's never happened in history. So did God's promise fail? Did Israel's sin mean that God canceled his promise? And if he's a God of grace, the answer can't be yes. It has to be no. He hasn't failed. So do you have any questions about Zephaniah?
Well, how many churches you said believe that Israel...
It's an ancient doctrine going way, way back. I don't know how far back it goes, but it's very ancient doctrine in the church that we are the true Israel. If you ever go to a Catholic church, read the description of the temple somewhere in the Old Testament. And you will find, with the exception of the transept, you know what I'm talking about, transept? A cathedral is built in the shape of a cross. So you have the main hall, but you have the two wings. That's where the cross sign is, all right? And at the front, there's a railing. When they have the Mass, they invite those who are in the communion to come and take communion. The priest meets them at the railing. They can't go behind the railing. That's only for the priests. But you have the altar behind where the priest is. They come from the altar with the bread. They come from the altar with the cup. They never bring the cup to the people. The priests drink the cup. Behind the altar is a screen, because the only people who can go behind the screen are the priesthood. So it's built to reflect the the temple in Jerusalem. And furthermore, the vestments, at least early, were designed to reflect the vestments of the priests in Israel. So they believed from the very early times of the church that they are the continuation of the true Israel. So Israel is a cursed people. And that helped to support the Nazis' pogroms against Israel, against Jews in World War II. Pope Pius, Pope Pius the 11th or something, actually collaborated with the Nazis in handing Jews over to them, telling them where they were hiding and so forth, which is...
How did they overcome that reputation?
Pardon?
How did they overcome that?
Because people trust the church. Extra ecclesiam non est salus. Outside the church, there is no salvation. And the church... Now, this is prior to 1960, okay? They had the Second Vatican Council in 1957 to 59 or 60. And they changed a lot of their categories. Prior to that time, we're not even saved, because the church is not the people. The church is the priesthood, and the people have to come to the church for salvation. So the priest can pronounce absolution for your sins.
And that was prior to what year?
Prior to the late 50s, early 60s, Vatican II Council. Now, in the Vatican II Council, they announced that we're so glad that we're also believers and saved and going to heaven, and that Catholics should fellowship with us and even enter into Bible studies with us. Some churches are more old-fashioned than other churches, and so you don't know quite what you're getting. I was teaching Romans here at the college when we were down on Union Avenue, and a lady in the class... said to me, I go to it was, what's the Catholic church that's out by SG, and I can't think, Saint? I can't think of it. It's out on Germantown, almost to I-40. She said, I go to that church, and she said, my priest has been teaching Romans, and he says the same thing you're saying. I had some good friends in Oklahoma City, people that I'd known all my life. He was one of the lead elders in a church in Edmond, Oklahoma, and very staunch evangelical, strong on Bible study and so on. Their church supported two Catholic nuns in Mexico because they were evangelicals and they taught the gospel of grace. You don't know, and Jan has met so many, or some really significant friends over the years who are Catholic, and she said, tell them what you said about them and their spiritual life.
One was the head secretary of a law firm, and she went to a fellowship
study. Bible study,
and so she learned about.
But they were genuine believers and warm-hearted, genuine believers.
And then there was another secretary that was going through a very hard time, because both were Catholic. Musette was her name. That's why I remember. It sounds like music. Musette was able to minister to her because she knew the background of Catholicism, and she had been taught, true scripture. So that one in particular was amazing.
Yeah. So when you run into a Catholic, don't make assumptions. Spend some time with them. It's time to stop. And we've got Haggai. I can do Haggai pretty quickly. Can I take about 2 or 3 minutes?
Yes, sir.
This is about rebuilding the temple. So this is late 6th century BC. So the date of the book, it's given down to the day, and we can tell the exact dates. So the first message is August 29th, 520 B.C. the second is September 21st, 520 B.C. They have been back in the land for quite a while, and they've not done anything about rebuilding. So the first message comes and says, get up and build. Go get after the work. God is with you. And they do, and so they get a promise from God at the end of chapter 1 that he is with them. Chapter Haggai 2:1 is dated October 17th, 520 B.C. You've never seen this in, but it's a lunar calendar, and so we can tell when these things were. So Haggai 2:1, gather yourselves together, undesirable nation, for the decree. The nations are trying to keep them from rebuilding. You will remember perhaps from especially Nehemiah, the opposition from, this is the return community after the Babylonian exile, trying to rebuild, and they're getting opposition. Now God pronounces judgment coming upon them. And then Haggai 2:10 and following is dated December 18th, 520 B.C. So they've been back in the land since 536, and it's now 520. It's taken them 16 years. The reason they were sent back to the land was to rebuild, but they haven't even started rebuilding the temple. They've been building their own homes and trying to get comfortable and trying to, instead of doing what they were sent back to do. And so the message of Haggai is to get about the task and let God take care of the rest of those things. So at the end of Haggai, I wrote my master's thesis on this. It was a piece of junk, but I got my master's degree. so well, it was. The word of the Lord came to Haggai the second time on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, day of the Lord language. I will overturn royal thrones, destroy the power of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overturn chariots and their riders. Horses and their riders will fall, each by his own brother's sword. On that day, this is the declaration of the Lord, and that phrase occurs, I forget how many times. It's God is really urgent for them to know this is exactly what he is saying. The declaration of the Lord of armies, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. This is the Lord's declaration. And I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. This is the declaration of the Lord. Now, that is another indication, folks. Zerubbabel has a future when God judges all the nations. Well, that, what would it mean that he's a signet ring? He will be the chancellor of the court in the kingdom. And so he will stamp all the decrees to give them official form and so forth. There's hope for Israel beyond the tribulation. It was summary, but we got through it. So I'll see you next week. Let me close with prayer. Father, we do thank you for every evidence of your goodness. And since every evidence of your goodness has encouraged us, then encourage us even farther that though your people Israel as a people group are in unbelief now, yet you have plans for them that go well beyond judgment. So if that's true for them, how much more true is it for us, whom you have made your holy temple? So grant us that we will learn faith, learn to walk with confidence about the future because of the promises that you have given, and see the greatness of our God in blessing the work of your hands. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.